Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do?
And he said to them, Collect no more than you are authorized to do.
Soldiers also asked him, And we, what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.
Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not.
John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable.
So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people.
But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done,
also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison.
Yep. Okay, so we're still in the section of genuine repentance, and so we'll begin with the tax collectors. What do they need to do? And these tax collectors, they were not looked up upon. They were looked down upon. Well, tax collectors usually are anyway, aren't they? And they figured that these tax collectors were probably Roman, you know, in the Roman government. And so they were looked upon as oppressors and robbers. And they, some of them were Jews who were tax collectors, and they were really looked down upon. And the historian said that they weren't even allowed to participate in any Jewish religious functions, and they were not allowed to testify in court. So they were really looked down upon. Well, John told them not to exact more than that which was appointed them to receive. And so they were to be honest people. I'm sure that they were looked upon as dishonest people since they were extorting money from people. And that's why he was rebuking them for that. And kind of reminded me of car mechanics, actually. And I thought to myself, of all the people that we deal with, which ones do we really want for sure to be honest people? And I thought, car mechanics. Car mechanics.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
We want them to be honest.
But unfortunately, sometimes they're critics, you know.
Because it's expensive, and our cars are important to us. But I thought, you know, it works a lot on the other side as well in our society. You know, not only is the IRS charging us so much taxes, but there's a lot of people who cheat on their taxes. Kind of works the other way then, right? Yeah. They're dishonest with the government. And I think there's probably still a lot of people that are dishonest with their taxes.
Oh, yeah.
Anyway, I know I used to do our taxes for years because, you know, just really simple. Nothing complicated about it. And then I thought to do Jan's mother's taxes, and she sold her house and everything, and I thought, well, I've never done these kind of taxes before, and well, I can't remember, I think I tried to do it, and the IRS wrote something back like, no, she owes a lot more money in this and that. So I went to a tax guy, and that Jacob knew, and I went there, and I gave it to him. He said, "I'll take care of this for you." And it turned out she got like several hundred dollars back after he was done.
Yeah.
I thought, "Wow, maybe it's worth going to these guys." And, so anyway. Honesty, no scams, a lot of scams, right?
Mm-hmm.
Out there. Well, it is a job that has to be done by somebody. John wasn't telling them to quit their jobs, just to be honest in doing their jobs and to only collect what the government told them they could collect. And Jesus paid taxes, if you remember. You remember the situation where he paid?
Told Peter to go to the, you know, the river there, and whatever fish came up, there'd be a coin there, and that he got it, and it was the exact amount that he would need to pay the tax.
And that was very miraculous. Mm-hmm. But it's because that they asked Peter if they paid taxes, remember?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And Peter wasn't sure whether he went to answer there, really. Mm-hmm. So he went back to Jesus, and Jesus said, yeah, we'll pay the taxes. And then he told him to go to Bi-Mart, where he would find a fishing gear in order to catch the fish with that coin in its mouth. Isn't that amazing?
You know, that one verse 14 also says, do violence to no man. Mm-hmm. So the soldiers were prone to be overly violent.
We're getting to that. Yeah, I mean, soldiers can be violent.
Well, they were with the Lord.
Yeah.
When they were crucifying him, they went way overboard on that, you know.
And in Romans 13, we have a whole chapter there on how we are to subject ourselves to the authorities that God has put in our society. So, paying taxes, that's just something we have to do. We knew a guy, though, one time who became a chiropractor, and I don't know how much money he made, actually, but anyway, he was telling us how, in order to keep from having, he was really against paying taxes, and so he put all of his money, like, into some foreign bank or
offshore bank.
Yeah. And so that he wouldn't have to pay taxes. And I don't know if he got away with that or not.
My father was always cheating on his taxes. He owned his own business and ran it out of our home, in the main level of our home. Well, you run a business out of your home, and there's a million little deductions for everything. And he had an accountant working with him, and one year the accountant had to leave the country, and I was like, oh, I see.
To avoid prosecution, no doubt.
Wow. Well, Jan's uncle did tax work for years, and he had kind of a shaky reputation about that. But, you know, we let him do our taxes.
He did them okay, but I didn't.
Yeah, he did do our taxes okay.
Because sometimes, like, you know, he said, he said somebody, like he did for Steve, said that he went and donated a lot of money to the Boy Scouts, and he didn't do that. You know, he didn't do any donations.
Yeah.
He'd do stuff like that, which was, I said, that's not legal, that's not right.
Yeah, I kind of was afraid to let him do our taxes in a way, you know.
Ours were simple, thank goodness, so we could see, if, you know. I said, don't cheat, you know.
So they were just to collect the amount that was told them. I can't read my own writing here. Anyway, it didn't really matter what the amount was. They were just supposed to stick to that amount. And obviously, many of them weren't. And so not treating the people fairly, so they, people knew they were being swindled because they were demanding more than what was told them to do, more than the requirement. Well, anyway, some of the publicans in the scripture actually did repent. And we know the most famous one was
Matthew.
Zacchaeus.
Oh. That's a trick question.
Yeah, those are good answers too. Yeah. I mean, but he was, wouldn't you say, the most obvious one, Zacchaeus. But Jesus had told the publicans, or the people, that many publicans and tax collectors and harlots would enter into the kingdom before them. Mm-hmm. So there were these tax collectors that were being saved. Okay, now we're coming to the violence of the soldiers here, who said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Do violence to no man and accuse neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Again, the commentators say this could have been the Roman Gentile soldiers, but they think it was more likely the Jewish soldiers who volunteered to be military people in the Roman government. And so, they wanted to know what they needed to do to evidence genuine repentance. Do violence to no man. No threatening, bullying, abusing their authority, causing people to fear them, using weapons to threaten them, and even trying to get them for slight offenses. So they were known to force people to pay money by intimidating them by their force. Well, you know, in our country, now this is a big issue, is it not? We're looking at people who don't want the police anymore. Mm-hmm. It's kind of working the other way, isn't it? Rather than the police having the authority, the people are trying to get rid of the police. Yeah. And the ICE situation, trying to find these people who need to be deported back to their country. And people are really fighting viciously. They're the violent ones. They don't want any law. Well, that's, people want to be lawless, don't they? No, I don't want to be lawless. I mean, like somebody said, I heard, yeah, if I'm threatened and there's a dangerous situation, it's nice to be able to call 911 and get help.
Well, you know, in other third world countries like Somalia and others, you know, God ordains the police, you know, to keep the peace and to punish evildoers. And then when that broke down, they had tribal people that tried to fought within themselves to keep law and order there, but it was chaotic there, and people, innocent people were killed daily there in Somalia and other countries like that, where they don't have a police force.
They have tribal rules. Anarchy is the word.
Anarchy, yeah. So when you don't have that, you know, the police and other things like that, man is evil. It's going to be chaotic. Horrible chaotic.
Yeah, those people who preach the message that we're basically good. When we take away all the restraints through the law, look what happens.
We throw out our doors,
man,
and guns and protect ourselves if we had no law and order, you know.
Yep. Yeah, it ends up being a violent society.
It is violent.
And that's what happened in the days of Noah, wasn't it? Mm-hmm.
Very violent.
And evil. Every imagination of their thought was only evil, and he had to bring a flood upon the earth because of the violence.
Mm-hmm. I think that kind of is what our society's come to. It's really violent everywhere.
It is.
Especially bigger cities and stuff. It's just horrible.
I used to think that was just in foreign countries.
Yeah, it was near.
But now, protesting that turns into violent masses of people.
Just, boy.
Well, Jan and I were just saying, you know, our son Jeffrey, he thought about being a policeman. Mm-hmm. And he was going to go to the police academy there.
I didn't want him to.
In Monmouth. And, because he didn't want to be a teacher, so, but somehow that didn't work out.
I was glad to.
Maybe he couldn't run the mile fast enough. <or something. laughs> It was something that held him back.
Because, you know, Benjamin, our grandson, married Emily, and her dad was a policeman for like 20-some years before he retired. But he said it was just impossible because of the laws that they changed recently, and that they would catch people that were evildoers, robbing and killing people, and then they're right back out on the street as soon as they arrested them.
Yeah.
He said that he just felt like it was just, you know, being a policeman for nothing.
Yeah.
Because the laws weren't upheld, you know. So
that'd be really frustrating.
Yeah, he said it was extremely frustrating to be a cop.
Yeah, he retired early because of that.
Yeah. During that pandemic, it even got worse, he said. And so he just gave it up. You know, he said he didn't want to do it anymore.
Yeah.
And Rebecca's husband, Logan,
he was going to do it too.
He was kind of insecurity there at the Redmond Airport for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And he had a lot of stories to tell.
Yeah. People coming in with guns trying to get through and all that. He'd have to call manager.
Not a good place to be anymore. So they would extort money from the people. And it is an interesting study on this, that little neither accuse any falsely phrase. They say, well, the soldiers would inform their superiors of wrongdoing, or they would lie about it, and so they would be fining people, and then they would get a portion of the fine. But what was really used in that neither accuse any falsely was the false importing of figs, believe it or not. And they all the commentaries say, yeah, that this is talking about figs. So figs must have been a big industry back in those days. And they were importing figs illegally, and so the soldiers would try to get a gain out of that.
Black market figs.
There's a lot of that going on, too, in our country and other places.
And be content with your wages. Pat brought that up last time. Was that still valid in our day, to be content with your wages?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because everybody complains of not making enough.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. On my job, I can't remember anybody that didn't complain about that.
<No. laughs>
I think every single person complained about that. Was that true in the post office?
Yeah.
It was always true for teachers. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
And I always thought the teachers were pretty well paid. I mean.
Yeah. That was my situation when I got out of the Army and I got a job as a milkman.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, this was 1969. And they started me at $8 an hour. Well, back then, in 1969,
mm-hmm.
Those were really high wages.
Yeah.
And yet, these guys were striking, or threatening to strike, about every 3 months. And it was just driving me crazy. Because what are we, we're striking for more wage? We're because not only did we get paid the $8 or whatever, you know, a lot of guys got more than that for sure. That was the bottom. And but for all of the milk that we sold, we got a cut of that as well. And the real, you know, veteran milkmen, they did spend a lot of their time in sales after their deliveries, mm-hmm. and made more money from the sales than they did on their hourly wage. Yeah, they must have been making phenomenal. I didn't know what to do with all that money that I was making. You know, it was just incredible. But I quit because of the union and them always wanting to go on strike. I thought, this is very, very un-Christian. I don't think I should be doing this. I went in there and told them that too, and they went, yeah, that's what it is. Well, we should try to live under the means that God has provided for us. You know, it shows a discontentment, doesn't it? If we can't live with what God has provided for us in our work. Be content. Don't murmur. Don't complain. Or be covetous. But that's what people do about their wages. Never satisfied. I felt sorry for some people. You know, we do have people who refuse to work, which is a big problem. Mm-hmm. But when I worked at that soup kitchen, you know, and handed out food and stuff like that at the kitchen once a week, there were a significant amounts of young families with children mm-hmm. who had jobs, mm-hmm. and they just didn't have enough food to eat. And, you know, that's too bad. But, you know, it's kind of like that in Bend, isn't it?
Yeah.
A lot of people can't live in Bend because the wages aren't high enough to pay the bills and eat, right? I mean, Jeffrey and Susan have been trying to move from Madras here to Bend, but they, you know, Bend is too expensive. They yeah. can't afford it. Yeah. Well, according to the commentators, being content with your wages or with your pay included not only the money that they got, but also food rations that they got. So evidently a lot of people were paid with food rations as well. And so that was a legitimate need there.
Well, in the olden days, you know, a lot of times doctors were paid by their patients with eggs. Farm
yeah.
food and stuff, they didn't have the money, but they gave groceries to them. That was kind of the mm-hmm. way it was during World War II and, you know, during the Depression eras and stuff like that.
Yep. Good point. Well, you know, we're pretty, we like to have our varieties of foods here. But, you know, in a lot of cultures, they just have the beans and rice pretty much for every meal. And, you know, if that's where you live and that's the way it is, you just need to be content with it, I guess.
Well, I looked at these programs a lot, going into the history of what Jesus would have been eating during his time.
Yeah.
And that he came from a poor family. Of course, richer people had a little better, but they rarely had meat. And if mm-hmm. they did, it was for a holiday. But they had mainly a lentil soup that they had, you know, and maybe any kind of vegetable they might have put in it. Mm-hmm. And then they made these flatbreads, and they'd tear it apart, and they'd dip it in that. And they'd have olive oil sometimes. Mm-hmm. And then for, you know, fruit once in a while, if figs were in season and so forth, they'd have figs like that.
The illegal figs.
So you can get them on the black market.
But they had that, you know, they only ate twice a day. And yes. that's what they had every meal. No variety except, you know, if somehow somebody gave them something or they made more or whatever, you know, or something was in season that they could get. So they pretty much just had the same stuff. And I would guess that in Brazil, too, the poor people, the working poor and so forth, they just had beans and rice every yeah. meal. Mm-hmm. And they just ate twice a day, you know, in the morning a little bit and then in the late afternoon. Yeah.
I could live off beans and rice. I love beans and rice. No problem there. But, yeah, my dad worked for the gas company, and you know, he was just a laborer, and we didn't have much, and I think his folks helped get the house so that we had a house to live in. But boy, they, Mom was in charge of the food, and she was really tight, you know, with the food budget. And so, you know, like if we had chicken, I got one chicken wing, and that's all I got. I thought that was okay, but looking back, that was pretty skimpy, you know. One chicken wing. I mean, but, yeah, we had canned spinach almost every meal.
Ooh.
And we had exactly the same lunch every day, you know, the tuna fish sandwiches. But, you know, the devil didn't get me on any of that stuff because I liked all that stuff. So. I could still eat a tuna fish sandwich for lunch every day. No
problem. We never complained, you know, when we were kids about any of the food or anything. You know, we just never did.
But that stuff was really cheap. You know, a tuna fish? Man, that was really cheap.
Yeah.
Okay. So, by this, if they didn't complain and they were content, then that would be an evidence that their repentance was genuine, because it would be a real change in their life. I'll tell you, one of the most convicting sermons that I ever read was by Jonathan Edwards, and it was a sermon on repentance, genuine repentance. And he was just flat out saying that if your repentance didn't change your life, you haven't repented. But the way he put it, you know, in the old Puritan language, it was really powerful. Okay. The next one. Now, I followed John MacArthur's commentary on this, and I don't know why he did this order, but the fourth evidence of true repentance is back in verse 8. You know, why he didn't do it when we were in verse 8, I don't know. But anyway, so back in verse 8, John the Baptist tells them, "And think not we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Well, the Jews did base their hope of salvation in their ancestry very strongly. You know, they were always telling Jesus, "Well, we're children of Abraham. Abraham's our father. So we're in good shape. God promised Abraham that they would be blessed, and we're the children of Abraham. And so we're already blessed. So what are you trying to tell us that we have a need, you know?" Well, that's what this is about. They boasted that they were Abraham's seed, and Abraham was their father. That's in John chapter 8, by the way, where Jesus is arguing with them about their father, who their real father is, the devil. And that if they had truly worshiped the true God, who is Jesus' father, they wouldn't be trying to kill him. Anyway, he told them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham." Meaning they would have Abraham's faith. That was what they were really missing. Mm-hmm. They thought just the blood ancestry was enough to get them into heaven. But, you know, John already pointed that out in his first chapter, that, you know, the children of God are those who are born not of blood, but of God. But they didn't have Abraham's faith, and that's where they, you know, that's where they really went wrong. So let's see, we got a few verses here we can read. Who's next to read?
You or you?
I don't know. You can start.
I think it's me.
You? Okay. Neil, you can read Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and Jan. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and Cindy, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 29. Okay, you ready, Neil?
Romans 2, 28 and 29.
Yep.
For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God.
So that's a really clear-cut argument there he's making, that if you want to be a descendant of the faith, of the salvation that God promised to Abraham, of the righteousness that he received, that's an inward thing, not this external keeping of the law that they were doing for righteousness. But it's a circumcision of the heart, where they get a new life. Romans 9, 6 and 7.
Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
Yeah, so there he says it again. Don't look to your ancestry by blood and trust in that for your salvation, because not all the people, you know, because it's not the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. It's a spiritual thing. Okay, and then Galatians 3, 7 and 29.
Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
So the true seed of Abraham were those who believed in Christ and followed him. So he's warning these Jews here about that. Can't trust in your ancestry according to the flesh. And then last, the true repentance is evidenced by believing the Messiah, as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. Well, they were in expectation. Things were beginning to happen. The angels had appeared to the parents and to John's parents, Mary, Joseph, and to the shepherds and all of that. And they were waiting a long time for the promised Messiah, and perhaps they had even calculated Daniel's 70 weeks and knew that it was that time when the Messiah would appear. And now they're really expecting, because here we've got this guy, this John the Baptist out there in the wilderness, preaching in great power, full of the Holy Spirit, and what God is working through him. And they saw that. And they could say, well, now the scepter was departed from Judah. Judah was no longer in power. It was all taken away by the Romans. And that was another reason for them to anticipate the Messiah. And so they were all in suspense. And they wondered about John himself, whether he could be the Messiah. Well, it's because he was so powerful, so influential, and he was influencing the people, and God was bringing people from all over the place to listen to him. There was obviously a work of God at hand here. You know, when we used to preach on the streets, you know, we didn't seem like God ever brought people along for us to influence them. They just thought we were some crazy people out there shouting as loud as we could, you know, that kind of thing. But it was encouraging when we went to Germany and preached on the street, and people then did crowd and stop and listen. By the hundreds we preached to, it was really something. So I spent half of my evangelism in street preaching, even though I didn't really like it, but it was an effective way to get the gospel out to those people. Well, anyway, we can certainly understand why John was such a commanding figure and so influential, why they might have thought that maybe he's the Messiah. Well, they asked him, didn't they? Are you the Messiah? Well, of course, he never claimed to be. But they should have known the scriptures, that through the scriptures, that John could not be the Messiah. And why not? Why couldn't he be the Messiah?
Because said he was going to be a forerunner.
Yeah, he was a forerunner. But there's another good reason why they should have realized he could not be the Messiah.
He wasn't born in Bethlehem.
Well, that's true. Yeah, and they should have thought about that. Well, he didn't come from the tribe of Judah.
Judah, that's right.
He came from the tribe of Levi. And all the Jews knew that the Messiah had to come through the tribe of Judah. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if they had to really examine this. But, you know, they had that trouble with Jesus, too, when they were wondering whether he was the Messiah.
But John didn't do any miracles, and Jesus did a lot of miracles.
Yeah.
To vindicate who he was.
Yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. Well, this is early, though, and he's really powerful out there in the wilderness. But remember, and I've said this many times, where they were all arguing, debating whether Jesus could be the Messiah or not. Mm-hmm. And the Pharisees always said, well, he can't be, because the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. And he's from Nazareth. Well, John goes on to tell them that he was inferior to Jesus, and that the true Messiah was going to baptize them with a greater baptism than what he gave. That he was baptizing them with water into repentance for forgiveness of sins. But he wasn't even worthy to unloose the shoes that Jesus walked in, the true Messiah. And he told them that the Messiah would baptize them with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, that's an interesting statement right there.
Seems funny that he would want to baptize for the repentance, you know, forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
Because that is how we get forgiveness of sins.
Yes. Well, we're going to come to the answer for that. Because you've asked that twice now.
And I read it out, too.
There is an answer.
What they said.
Oh, you did? You? Well, John was trying to set him straight that he was not the Messiah. But the Messiah was to come still. And, you know, like in the other Gospels, like in John, he plainly told him he was not the Messiah. You know, the Messiah must increase and I must decrease. And he was the friend of the bridegroom and all that. But he himself was not, never claimed to be the Messiah himself. And he did say that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah, the one who was crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So here he says, there's one mightier than I. So he's making it clear, he's inferior, and the Messiah is about to come who is far superior to him. So superior that he's not even worthy to unloose his strings on his sandals. that he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, that was a far greater baptism than just baptizing him with water, as John was doing, trying to show them the superiority of the Messiah. Because only God could baptize people with the Holy Spirit. That was a prerogative to the Almighty himself. Well, pretty much declaring that the Messiah was God there. And baptizing them with fire. What do you think that means? How would he baptize people with fire? Well, there's possibilities. Maybe he was going to, like, maybe he was referring to the day of Pentecost when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and cloven tongues of fire were upon them. And notice, that's one thing I like to point out to the charismatic people who claim that they have the gift of the baptism of the Spirit, because they've spoken in tongues. But notice they've never had the evidence of cloven tongues of fire upon them. So anyway, that would be a demonstration of Christ's power, baptizing people with fire. Or, more probable, he's expressing the judgment that would come upon them for rejecting the Messiah, which did come. And Jerusalem was burnt down, and so forth.
And most often, fire always meant judgment. For the majority of time, it was not a good sign.
Yes. And also, the prophet Malachi said that he would come, that the Messiah would come as a refiner's fire. And would burn as an oven. So, or the fire of the Holy Ghost himself, that forecasts the wrath to come, the judgment of the unfruitful trees, which in the next verse is said to be cast into unquenchable fire. Mm-hmm. Whose fan is in his hand, and so forth, and separate the wheat from the chaff. Chaff or chaff?
Chaff.
Chaff. Chaff. He will thoroughly purge his floor. Well, we know many times where it talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats, the wheat from the chaff, and so on. Heaven and hell. That's probably really what he meant by the baptism of the fire. Okay, here comes your answer, my dear wife. Verse 18. What does verse 18 say?
And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people.
Okay, so he didn't only just say, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sin. Many other things he preached and exhorted. And no doubt he talked a lot more about the coming of the Messiah and of the new dispensation of the gospel, where we're not under the law of Moses, but now we're following the faith of the Messiah. We're coming to a new dispensation. Many other things. Okay. Including who Christ was. His person. What his ministry would be. No doubt he had Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah that Jesus himself used to point out that he was the Messiah in their midst. And the nature of his kingdom, and so on. Grace, faith. and pointing that the people should believe on him in his exhortation. Okay, and that real righteousness and life and so on were only through him. Okay, so he wasn't just confined to the message of repentance and forgiveness alone. But Herod, the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, her brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which he had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. What a story this is, you know. Well, throughout history, fearless preachers have all paid the price for their boldness in confronting sin. That's what we all need boldness for, isn't it? Because we tend to shy away from that part of the message. Well, John didn't hold back. He told the people exactly what their sins were and what they needed to repent from. Well, that happened to all of the apostles as well. I mean, why did they all suffer martyrdom except John, who was thrown into the Isle of Patmos to end his life? But otherwise, they were all either stoned, burnt at the stake, or crucified. Well, it's because they were paying the price for confronting sin. They didn't hold back on that message. Paul, they say, was beheaded by Nero. Stephen, he was stoned. We can read about his martyrdom in the book of Acts. And what was he telling those guys? He was confronting them for their hypocrisy. Oh, wow. And he was pretty powerful about it. They couldn't take it. They ended up gnashing upon him with their teeth, trying to make him stop. And then, you know, after the apostles, the post-apostolic age, we have the early church fathers, and many of them were martyred as well for that very reason. And before the Reformation, Wycliffe and Huss burned at the stake for their faith. Many martyrs. Well, John the Baptist was kind of the first martyr, testifying of Christ and confronting people with their sins. And of course, Jesus' testimony of John is that there was none greater than John. So we know that what John did was approved by the Lord. Luke's insertion here of this story is not in the chronological order. And most of the commentators agree that the reason that he put this down is because he was talking about John the Baptist anyway, in chronological order, and he wanted to finish the story of John so he could write the rest of his gospel centering on Jesus. Now that makes sense to me. So John's message was showing the superiority of Jesus. Well, we see that in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Maybe we should just read these verses here. You next, or you're next. Let's just read from John 3:31 through 36. We'll have to end here. Okay. 3:31 through 36.
He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth. who speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
All right, thank you. So in that little short few verses, he's saying that Jesus had a heavenly origin. He came from heaven. Well, John didn't come from heaven. Mm-hmm. So that was a very much more superior mark than what John had, which kind of affirms his deity too. And that Jesus knew all things, and that God was his Father, and that he had the Spirit given to him without measure. All these things are greater than John. That God the Father had given him all authority, and that he was the Savior. He was the one who would be believed on for salvation, and if not, the wrath of God would abide upon them. So yes, Jesus the Messiah was far superior than John. Okay, we'll pick up in verse 19 with the ending story of John.